He is Lord. You know, I think a lot of us, we like, you know, these kind of like comic book movies and things like that, good versus evil. And usually those movies are good when like good and evil are like right really close together and good just happens like to just edge it over, you know, triumph over evil. They're evenly matched, but good wins. And I'm just reminded that the battle with the Lord is not like that at all. Evil is not right on par with God. When in Psalm 2, when all of the earth assembles, all the kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and his anointed, God looks down and laughs. There's no contest. Jesus is Lord. He's reigning right now. There's no power that's going to overthrow him. It's good to come together and be reminded of that. One of the things that we remind ourselves when we gather as the church is our God reigns. We can forget that during the week, but hopefully when we get together, we remember that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 15 to 21, but I just want to give God praise for all of you and for a wonderful weekend with Candy Kingdom. I mean, I'm amazed at that video. Over 2,000 people were here on Friday night. That is crazy. And we praise God for that. I heard that my good-looking cousin Troy Bolton was here, and that's just a marvelous thing. I mean, what an honor to host him over this weekend as well. But it's just amazing to see God at work in and through all of you. You know, we couldn't do this without a ton of help from volunteers. Of course, Sandy and Andrea do an amazing job, and they deserve their own round of applause. But I know they would want to deflect that applause and just give it back right back to you, the body of Christ, for all your work. And so we thank you for serving the Lord, and we pray for good fruit to come from that. All right, so the title of this message is Justified by Faith. So I do have to give you a big word alert. We are going to talk about the word justification, which is a big word. Now, I mean, some people like to use big words just to sound smart and to sound cool. I was looking over some of the words of the week, words of the day recently. There's the word ubiquitous. Does anyone know what that word means? You could say candy was ubiquitous on Friday night, and so were stomach aches, right? They were ever present. They were everywhere, all over the place. How about mellifluous? Anyone heard? Not maleficent, but mellifluous. That's a word that means pleasant sounding. So there were so many mellifluous voices saying nothing is sweeter than Jesus on Friday night. How about salubrious? Anyone heard the word salubrious? That's a word for like healthy or pleasant. You could say the weather is very salubrious, especially for November, this time of year. How about this one? Lagniappe. Lagniappe means it's kind of like an extra bonus, right? The cherry on top. Like it was great that we could share the love of Christ with our community, but the lagniappe, right? The cherry on top was seeing the body of Christ at work. Now, people like to use big words, and many times people like to use big words just to sound smart. They might be a sesquipedalian. That's someone who likes to use big words. But many times, sometimes we have to use big words because there's no other word that quite captures the importance of what's being said. And I'm someone that I don't like to use big words unless I absolutely have to use big words. And this is a word, justification, that we need to use because this is an important word. This is a word that Paul uses several times in this letter, Galatians. He uses it over 50 times in the book of Romans. This is an important word for us, the body of Christ. And you might think, well, justification, righteousness, sanctification, works, law, like these aren't things that I think about. These aren't things that impact my daily life. And Paul would say, oh no, you need to know this word, and you need to know what this word means. Because this word is the key to your freedom. Right? Remember, Paul's writing this letter because he wants you to enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to have confidence. He wants you to be able to have fearless living. He wants you to know that you don't need to seek approval from the world or anyone in the world, that you have approval from God. You can find acceptance in God, so you don't need to find it in a person other than God. That you are loved, that you don't need to go looking for love in all the wrong places. I mean, show me a person who doesn't care about these things. Freedom, joy, peace, comfort. approval, acceptance, love. This is what justification is all about. With justification, all of these things are a package that comes with that. That's why Paul is writing this letter, because your freedom is at stake and your freedom is tied to being justified in Christ. What does that word mean? Well, we're going to unpack that as we go. But let me read this passage and then we'll pray. I'll start in verse 11 where Tim preached last week, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself because he feared the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, but we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because we know that, we believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Father, this is it. This is the center. This is what our faith is based on, are the truths that are in this passage. That no one will be justified by works of the law. No one will even be justified by a combination of what Jesus did and by works of the law. We can only be justified through faith in Christ alone. He is our justification. He's what makes us right before you. He's why we can find acceptance in your sight. He's why the doors of heaven will be opened. He's why we can be adopted into your family. It's not on the basis of anything that we have ever done or won't do. It's all and only on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And that truth, it liberates us. Because if we know that we're accepted by you, and we know that we're loved by you, then we have nothing to fear. We don't have to seek love and acceptance anywhere else, because we have it with the person who matters most. And may that truth free us, remind us of those truths. These are truths that we need to know. This is a truth that Peter needed to know. And then it's certainly a truth that we need to know and be reminded of. It's the key to our joy. It's the key to our freedom. It's the key to being able to live a life in a fallen world without anxiety and without fear, because we know we're your children and we'll be with you forever. And we don't have to hope that that will be the case in the future. We can know that that's the case right now because of Christ. So refresh us, remind us, enliven us. Give us joy as we look at these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So justification by faith. Realize justification comes by faith, not works. Faith, not works. Again, this is a big word. This is a word that Paul uses both the verb to justify and the noun righteousness. He uses it 12 times in Galatians, over 50 times in Romans, and it's important for us to understand what it is and how it comes about. And remember, this all started with a confrontation that Paul was having with Peter in verse 11, where it says that he opposed him to his face. This is like intense language. Tim talked about it, right? This is like two titans going head to head, Paul versus Peter. But I thought Tim did a great job of reminding us, no one really knows Paul very well at that point when Paul and Peter are having this confrontation, right? It's like the founding pastor that everyone knows and respects, and then some upstart missionary who comes into town, and he opposes the founding pastor to his face in front of everyone. It's like, what is going on? I like how Paul also in these verses, he doesn't call him Peter, right? In verse 11, what does he call him? Cephas. That's Peter's name. But Jesus gave Peter the name Peter, right? Because he is a rock. When he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he says, you will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But Peter's not really acting like a rock right here. And so Paul doesn't use that word, that term for that name. He calls him Cephas. Paul's throwing a little shade, right, at Peter. You know, it's like if you were to hear, like, oh, yeah, this guy William, he's amazing. Like, he graduated at the top of his class, and then William, yeah, he goes off to law school, and, like, he becomes, like, this top-notch lawyer. He's part of a great firm. He just made partner. And you're like, who are they talking about? And then you realize that they're talking about your childhood friend. It's like, who, William, you mean Billy? Like, Billy is that guy that you're talking about that did all of these? Like, I just know him as Billy. He's like this little kid with, like, a stick up his nose. Like, that's kind of what's happening. Like, Paul is confronting Peter, but he doesn't say Peter. He wants to say Cephas because he's not acting like Peter. And what was so controversial about what Peter was doing? Peter switched lunch tables. When we hear that, we're like, what's the big deal about switching lunch tables? Well, actually, switching lunch tables can be a pretty big deal. You remember elementary school? You remember walking into the lunchroom and hoping that, you know, you'd find some friends to sit with, that you wouldn't have to sit by yourself, or that if you sat down and you saw your friend coming, you're like, oh, over here. And what would happen if they just kind of took a U-turn and went and sat with other people? That would hurt. Or even think about it this way. Think about segregation. Right? You've got the black tables and the white tables. And Peter was sitting with the black tables. But then these folks come in, and he says, forget you guys. I'm going to go back and sit at the white table. I'm not going to sit with you anymore. I mean, that's what's happening. That's a little flavor of what's going on. That's why this is so important. Because Peter, in that moment, he's saying, those people aren't like us. They're dirty. I won't accept them. God won't accept them unless they become like us. That's what Peter was saying through his actions. And Paul is writing to the Galatians. The Galatians are at that table. For all of us that aren't Jewish in our background, we're at that table. And it's as though Peter has left us, saying that we're not worthy, that we'll never be at that other table. We'll never have the same acceptance and blessing from God that the Jews enjoy because we're not like them. That's what's going on at the lunch table, and that's why Paul opposed him to his face. He's like, I'm not going to find him in private and tell him, like, hey, you know, Peter, really, you should go back. No, I'm going to go right up front in front of everybody, and I'm going to oppose him to his face because he's guilty. And the thing that he's sharing, the idea that you have to become a Jew in order to be accepted by God, is not true. And I want to make sure everybody knows it. And so he asked Peter that question in verse 14. If you, though a Jew, you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, but now you're going to force the Gentiles to live like Jews. So Paul's saying, you're a Jew, right? And Peter's like, yeah. But you're living like a Gentile. You're eating the BLTs now, the carnitas, the pepperoni pizza. You're having a great time. You're a Jew, but now you get to live like a Gentile. But they can't do that. They got to become like us. How did you come to know that all foods are clean? Peter's like, oh, I had this vision. Jesus came, and he showed me this blanket, and he put all the foods on it, and he said that all of these foods are now clean. They're not unclean anymore. And Paul says, oh, so it was just about food. And Peter's like, oh, no. The crazy thing is, it wasn't just about food. It was actually about people. That there's not going to be any unclean people anymore. That all people now can go and find access to God and acceptance with God, and there's no clean and unclean as it relates not just to food, but to people. So, and then Paul's like, so the risen Messiah came to you and said that everyone's in the same boat. There are no more categories of clean and unclean. And Peter's like, yeah. Then why'd you switch tables? So you're confident in that. You're proclaiming that. But then these folks from Jerusalem show up and you go and you switch tables. And this conversation goes on. At some point, you know, Paul stops talking to Peter and he starts talking to the Galatians, but no one knows exactly where that is. But it's as though he's saying to Peter and to the Galatians, we ourselves, in verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Right? He's using the terminology of the opponents, right? He's saying Jews, you know, we're the insiders. We're clean, we're righteous, we're deserving. We have the law and we obey it. We're Jews. We're not like these Gentile sinners. We're not the outsiders. We're not the unclean. We're not the unrighteous. We're not the undeserving. We're not the ones who don't have the law, and even if they did have the law, they wouldn't obey it. Paul's using this kind of us and them, us versus them language. He's saying we're the Jews, right? We're the insiders. We're not like them. And he's citing that the Jews had this privilege. Did the Jews have a privilege? Paul says in Romans, absolutely. I mean, the Jewish people were the ones who received the oracles of God. They received the truth from God. Like all of these revelations from God, they received them. That is a tremendous privilege. But he's really after the question, why did they have that privilege? And the Jews started to believe, well, we have that privilege because we deserve that privilege. Because we're better. We're morally superior. We're blessed by God because we're better than everyone else. And Paul's reminding them, no, that's not the case. I mean, think about this. God didn't choose you because you were better. God chose you because you were just like everybody else. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, it was not because of that you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. Right? So that's the question, right? Why did God choose Israel? Moses says it wasn't because they're more in number. They were the fewest of all people. So why did he do it? Why did he love Israel? Verse 8 gives the reason. It is because the Lord loves you. So did you catch the logic there? The Lord loves you. Why? Because he loves you. That's the reason. Nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with Israel. It was the Lord loves you because he loves you. He chose to love you. There's no reason in you that he chose to love you. It's just he loved you because he loves you. Or Genesis 12, he just said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that what? You can be a blessing to all nations. I'm blessing you not because you deserve it. I'm blessing you so that you would then share my blessing with the world. And that was God's design for Israel. Israel, you're not better than anybody else. You're going to be in this privileged place of receiving a blessing from me, but it's not because you're worthy. It's actually because I want you to be the avenue that spreads that blessing to others. And so, Peter, you're acting as though the blessing is only for you because you're good enough, and that's not what we came to know. It's not true. It's not what Jesus opened your eyes to. He didn't open your eyes to see that you were deserving. He opened your eyes to say that we're not different than anybody else, and we need the same grace that everyone else needs. And that's what he goes on to say. What did they come to know? Verse 16. We came to know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. There's our word, justification. That we are justified not through works of the law, but through faith. What does that word mean, to justify? Well, Paul, again, is taking us to a courtroom. And the word justified means that you're going to be declared in that courtroom as not guilty, as innocent. In fact, actually, not just not guilty and innocent, but righteous. You are going to be declared righteous, that everything that you've done is good. You've never done anything bad. God's going to declare you to be completely, totally righteous. That's what the word means. It has these three parts, right? There's a judge, there's evidence, and there's a verdict, right? And if you want to be justified, you're looking for that not guilty verdict from the judge. And so you hand him your evidence. What's your evidence? Here's my folder. It has all my works in it. Here it is. And I'm looking for that verdict of not guilty. Here's my folder. Now you've stacked all your good works on the top of the folder. And you're hoping that if he just looks at a few, he'll assume that the rest is good and that you'll be on your way with your not guilty verdict. So he starts flipping through the folder. Oh, you give 20% at restaurants. Oh, very nice, yes. You donated to UNICEF and the ASPCA. Wow. Friend of human and animal. Very, very nice. Oh, here's a third grade test. You got an A- on geography. Like, wonderful. So the judge, he's leafing through your folder, and then you're like, uh-oh. He's passed all the good works. And here's all the bad works. And then he says, well, this is just a folder of works. What about your words? Where's the folder of your words? I don't know where that folder is. Oh, that would be just the works and the words. What about your thoughts? Can I have a folder of all your thoughts? And remember, the verdict that you're looking for is not guilty. And so if you have one bad work in the whole folder, can you be declared not guilty? No. And remember this, you're not just looking for a verdict of not guilty, you're looking for a verdict of that you are righteous. So you don't want an empty folder. An empty folder doesn't declare you righteous. An empty folder just says you didn't do the bad thing, but there's no good things that you're supposed to do. You're looking for a folder that is full of only and every good work. A folder that is exact righteous living every single moment of your life. That's the folder that you need to hand to the judge so that you can be declared righteous. You're cooked. You don't have that. And so he's looking at this folder, and the gavel's up in the air, and it's about to come down. And Jesus busts into the room, and he says, wait, wait, I have a folder. And he hands his folder to the judge. And the judge starts looking through it. And these are all good works. Every word is a good word. Every thought is a good thought. And it's not just a few. I mean, it's compassion, it's kindness, it's humility. It's always seeking the good of others over himself. It's always desiring to please God. And it's not just full of all those good works. There are no bad works in it. Not one. No jealousy, no envy, no coarse joking, no cutting remarks, no pride, no arrogance, none. The judge says, this is a righteous folder. And Jesus says, I want you to judge him on the basis of this folder. And you think, hallelujah. And there's dancing in the courtroom. But there's just one problem, the judge says. What am I going to do with your folder? I can't pretend that I didn't see this. This folder full of bad works. Bad works that should result in a guilty verdict. And that guilt has to be paid for. I can't just take Jesus' folder and let you go. This folder has to be paid for. And there's silence in the courtroom. And then Jesus says, I'll take that folder. I'll take that verdict. I will take that punishment. I will give him my righteousness, and I will take his sin, and you can punish me for his sin. And that's what Peter and Paul came to know. There's no good Jewish folder that I can hand the judge. There's no folder that I can hand the judge. I need Jesus' folder. And that's the only way that I'll ever be declared not guilty and innocent and righteous is if Jesus pays it all. And so Paul is telling Peter, that's what we came to know. So what did we do? When we came to the knowledge that we're not justified by works of the law, but we're justified only in faith, by faith in Christ, what did we do in verse 16? We believed in Christ Jesus. Like, if we know that that's true, then what do? We put our faith in him. We believe in him. Now think about it. There's three aspects to faith, saving faith. First, there's knowledge, which is what Paul just talked about. There's something that we know. We know that God should render a guilty verdict on us if he's looking at our works. But we know that Jesus lived a perfect life. So we're a sinner. We deserve judgment. Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died in the place of sinners. Those are the facts. That's the knowledge that we need to know if we're going to have saving faith. But it's not enough just to know that. We need to say that those things are true. We need to agree with those statements. I am a sinner. Yes, I believe that's true. I deserve judgment. Yes, I believe that's true. Jesus lived a perfect life. Yes, I believe that's true. Jesus died in my place. Yes, I believe that to be true. But that's not enough either, right? Because James 2:19 says the demons believe and they shudder. So it's not just a kind of a mental assent or even an agreement that it's true. You have to trust in those truths, right? You have to grasp them, to receive them, to lay hold of them, to put your trust in them. You can think of it like an airport. If you want to, you know, you're at the airport, right? You need to get to New York City. So there's claims that you need to believe. I need to believe that there are things called airplanes and that these airplanes can go in the air and that they have pilots and they take someone from point A to point B. So I just not only need to know that those things exist, I need to trust that those things are true. I believe that that actually is true, that there are airplanes and pilots and they can take you from point A to point B. But then if I really have faith, what do? I get on the airplane. Right? It's not enough just to know and to say it's true. I need to actually get on the airplane. And that's what faith is. I'm going to fully trust. I'm going to accept. I'm going to lay hold of Jesus as my only hope of salvation and justification. Now you might ask, well, is that laying hold of Jesus? Is that a work? It's not. J.C. Ryle says this: true faith has nothing whatever of merit about it. And in the highest sense, it cannot be called a work. It is but laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, and receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. That's saving faith. I receive it. I lay hold of it. It's my only hope. I trust it. I trust him. So again, Paul's telling Peter, like, that's what we came to know. So we believed in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. Why? In verse 16, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, Paul basically says it three times, three different ways, all right next to each other. This must be really important. This is the basis of your acceptance with God, is that you're putting all your faith in Jesus and none in your works. And as Paul goes on, he encourages us to cling to Christ, not to the law. Cling to Christ, not to the law. Look at verse 17. Again, he raises sort of this concern from his opponents. They're probably leveling this charge at Jesus, that he's a servant of sin. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? It's as though people hearing this good news, they're thinking, like, that's way too good to be true. Like, you're telling me that the only way to find justification in Christ is I have to be a sinner? That's what I'm saying. And you're saying that your salvation is entirely based on his work and not yours? Yes, that's right. And it doesn't matter how much you sinned in the past or will sin in the future, that he forgives you and you can be accepted by God right here, right now? You got it. So isn't Christ then just promoting sin? And he says, no, you misunderstand what Jesus does. And you also misunderstand what the law was designed to do. That's where he goes next. Look at it. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what is it that Paul and Peter have torn down? They've torn down a life based on the law. I tore that down. I know that that doesn't justify me. That doesn't make me acceptable in God's sight. I tore that all down. He says, if I rebuild that, if I go from trusting in what Jesus did to now trusting back in the works of the law that I'm going to do these things and that they're going to make me acceptable, what's going to be proven? You're a sinner. If you say, I'm going to live by the law now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to you is what the law is designed to do. It's to point out that you're a sinner. Like, that's what the law does. The law was never meant to get rid of your sin. The law has always been meant to show you do have sin. But they're thinking, like, no, if you get rid of the law, people will go crazy. They'll just start sinning. It's like, not if they know Christ. They won't do that. Now, there's a certain sense in which their concern is true, right? Do laws ever prevent us from doing things? Yes, of course they do, right? But usually, they're preventing an external action, right? You could have a law that if you murder someone, you're going to go to jail. Will that keep you from murdering someone? Yeah, probably, because I don't want to go to jail. Is that going to keep you from hating that person in your heart? No. You could have social consequences. If you cheat on your spouse, are you going to want to bear all the shame and the guilt that comes along with that? No, so many people won't cheat because they don't want to deal with that. Does that change the lust in their heart for someone else? No. All law can do is sometimes, not even always, but sometimes it can kind of curtail external sin, but it can never change internal. The law's primary purpose was never to prevent sin, but to expose sin. And then think about even the law itself. How many of the laws relate to sacrifices for sin? So in the law is telling you, you need sacrifices for sin. In other words, you're never going to do this. Like, the law is reminding you, it's shouting to you, you're not righteous. You need help. It was never meant to produce life. It was meant to show you that you deserve death so that you would run to Jesus. It condemns us and causes us to feel our guilt so that we flee to Christ. It presents a standard and asks the question, can you measure up to this standard? And sometimes in our pride, we say yes. But if we're honest, no, never. I'll never measure up. So what you need is someone who's going to deliver you from the consequence of your sin. And that's exactly what happens. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, right? If I try to rebuild the law, what happens? All I do is I prove once again that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. So what was the purpose of the law? Verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law promotes death so that you run to Jesus for life. In other words, the law, which Paul is going to say later in this letter, the law is serving the promise that God made from the very beginning. Right? The promise trumps the law. He promised Eve that there would be a seed, a person that would crush the head of the serpent. He promised Abraham a descendant who would be a blessing to all the nations. It's a promise of a person. He promised Jacob that the scepter will not depart from Judah. He promised Isaiah that God's servant, a person, will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God promised a person who would do all those things. He didn't promise a law that would produce all those things. He promised a person who would do those things. A person who would deliver us from sin, a person who would deliver us from bondage, a person who would bestow on us the blessing of God. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. And so is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. Christ is the only one who can actually deal with sin. He's the only one that can forgive sin. He's the only one who can change you so that you don't want to sin anymore. The law can't do that. Jesus does that. The law doesn't bring forgiveness. Christ does. The law doesn't bring freedom. Christ does. The law doesn't bring blessing. Christ does. And when he comes and he frees us, we will be so in love and amazed at him that we'll never want to sin again. We'll finally be free. That's what the law was designed to do. Produce death so that we run to Christ for life. And the last thing we'll look at is, what is it about Jesus that's so unique? What is it about him that uniquely qualifies him to bring us that blessing? What is it about him that uniquely qualifies him to forgive our sins? What is it about him that uniquely qualifies him to deliver us from sin's bondage? And it's that he died. So cling not only to Christ generally, but cling to the death of Christ specifically. Look what Paul says in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I mean, that's it. That's the central aspect of what Jesus has done that makes all of this possible. He died. He was crucified. He died at the death in our place. How is it that we can be justified? How can we be declared righteous when we're unrighteous? Because someone suffered a punishment as an unrighteous one, and that was Jesus. The penalty of our sin has been paid. The wages of sin was death, and a death has occurred. But it wasn't my death. It was Jesus' death in my place. The debt I owe is gone. So when those accusations come, like, you call yourself a Christian? Like, a Christian would never do something like that. A Christian would never do the things that you're doing. God's not going to accept you. You say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. That sin was paid for on the cross. The debt I owe has been paid, and I am completely accepted. It's never been on the basis of what I've done, only on the basis of what Jesus has done. And Paul goes on, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. What's he saying? The old me. That old me that used to love sin. That old me that wanted to do nothing but sin. That person is dead. And I mean really dead. Not like mostly dead. Not sort of like quasi-theologically dead. Like, no, actually dead. The old person is dead. And I want you to think about that as it relates to saving faith. I think sometimes we think about Jesus as he's the fire insurance, right? Or he's the life preserver. I'm in the water, I'm drowning, I know that I can't swim, I'm about to die. I need rescue, and Jesus is the life preserver. I grab onto him, and he pulls me to safety. In many ways, that's a good illustration. Now, but what if someone grabbed a hold of that life preserver? They get brought up back onto the deck of the boat. They're sputtering. They're gasping for breath. You know, spitting out seawater. They finally dry off. They get a towel around them. They get some hot tea, and everything's fine. And then they put the cup down. They take the towel off. And then they run across the deck, and they jump back into the water. Like, is that what salvation is? Like, did Paul, when he got saved, that he's like, thank the Lord, he's going to forgive me for killing Christians. Now I can go kill more of them. No. Like, it's not just that Jesus takes our penalty away, the punishment, right? Like, he actually delivers us. Part of saving faith is, I don't want to be the person I used to be. I don't want to live a life of sin anymore. Like, I want that person to die. Like, it would be good news to me if I could be crucified with Christ and that old person would be put to death so that a new person could come. That's good news. That's saving faith. I don't want just freedom from the penalty. I want to be delivered from me. I mean, it's Halloween time, right? It's like you think about who's the boogeyman. Sometimes we think, oh, death is the boogeyman. I need to be delivered from death. Sure. Hell is the boogeyman. I want to be delivered from hell. Okay, fine. But the real answer to the question, who's the boogeyman? I am. I want to be delivered from me. Like, I don't want to live a life of sin anymore. And then you hear the good news that Jesus not only will take away all the punishment and all the penalty, but he'll change you so that you don't want to do this anymore. So if you want to be delivered from you, I have good news. Jesus can deliver you from you. Saving faith doesn't just say, I don't want to die. Saving faith says, I want to live for God. And that's what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. My eyes are on him. My eyes aren't on law. My eyes aren't on rules. I live every day looking at him. Why? Because he's the one who loves me and he gave himself up for me. How can I be sure that I'm righteous in God's sight? I look at him. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. How can I be sure that I'm accepted and loved by God? He gave himself up for me. He died for me. Christ's death is the ultimate display of justice is met and love has been poured out. And so the death of Christ is your justification. It's your hope. It's your comfort. Cling to that alone. Otherwise, he says in verse 21, you're going to nullify the grace of God. If you start clinging to your works again, if you want to start to say, like, no, God likes me because of the good things I do, you're saying that Christ died for no purpose. And that's why he's going to go on to say in the very next verse, oh, foolish Galatians, why would you ever take your eyes off of Christ, the one who loves you and gave himself up for you? There are so many good hymns about these verses. To pick just one, I picked one from Augustus Toplady, who was alive between 1740 and 1778. He says, from whence this fear and unbelief? Like, why are you afraid, talking to yourself, right? Why are you afraid? Why are you not believing? What should you do if you're afraid? What should you do if you're struggling to believe? You remind yourself of these truths. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, which the Lord was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost limit paid all that thy people owed. Nor will God's wrath my soul distress, if sheltered in thy righteousness and covered by thy blood. if Christ my discharge has procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, first at my Savior's dying hand, and then at mine. Turn then my soul to joy and rest. The merits of my great high priest have bought my liberty. Trust in his all-sufficient blood, ending my banishment from God, for Jesus died for me. Let's pray. Father, your Son, for the joy set before him, came to rescue us. I love the truth that our names were written in a book before the foundation of the world. And that we can know that when we think about the cross, Jesus didn't go to the cross just hoping that we would put our faith in him. Jesus went to the cross knowing he was purchasing our salvation. That we were going to be some of the people that he would save. Not because of anything that we have ever done. We say with Deuteronomy, why would you love us? And the answer is, you loved us because you loved us. It has everything to do with you. It has nothing to do with us. And we are so thankful that we get to be your children. We get to rest in the joy, in the peace, in the confidence, knowing that we have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. May that truth be the center of our lives. May it fuel us to a life of gratitude and thankfulness. Not a life where we're looking to obey the rules, but a life where we are so amazed at what you would do for us that we just want to live every day for you and not for ourselves. What a wonder. We're accepted. We don't have to hope that we'll be accepted in the future. We're accepted here and now because of Jesus. Encourage our hearts with that truth. In Christ's name, amen.